Please turn to Hebrews and the 6th chapter. Very, very exciting portion here. An incredible portion. One that is, I suppose, is maybe like no other passage in Scripture met with such confusion in approaching it. Maybe some fear, maybe some trepidation in looking at it. Maybe some of you have kind of glossed over these words over the years, thinking, oh boy, I don't want this ever to be true of me. As it speaks of those things which sound so permanent when it uses, you know, words like impossible, you know. And you see stuff like that, and it can be hard, it can be difficult. Let's never forget, this is God's Word. And we must treat it carefully. We must treat it with honor. We must never treat it flippantly. We must never treat it lightly. We must look to it and ask questions like, Lord, what's your intention? What are you saying? What's the meaning here? What are you getting at? What are you trying to get us not only to receive in our minds, but to apply with our lives? Open to what He would do through the Holy Spirit in taking the Word and taking it from our brains into our hearts, out our mouth, into our fingers, and how we serve, into our feet, in the places where we go. That's my heart, that's my prayer, that we would consider that this morning as we look at this text. Now, one of the main illustrations all throughout the Bible of a person with spiritual life, or like Henry Scougal described it, the life of God in the soul of man, one of the great illustrations of that is a tree. Have you noticed that? All throughout the Bible, it compares believers to trees. And it also does that with unbelievers in a different way. Psalm 1, the tree planted by the stream of water. Genesis 3 speaks of the tree of life. Isaiah 5 speaks of a vine, which makes us think of life and vegetation and trees. The vine that lacked fruit. And you go to the New Testament, and of course Jesus does it too. Right? I am the vine, you're the branches. He says you will know them by their fruit. Trees with fruit. And you get to our passage, and it's the same thing. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 6. Ground that brings forth vegetation, and then other ground that yields thorns and thistles. Blessed fruit and cursed fruit. Two trees, two plants or bushes, or whatever botany works for the illustration. But you understand, one that has life, one that does not. Now that illustration is really the picture of the message from 5:10 to 6:12. It is the very illustration He chose to use to be able to help us understand what He's trying to say from 5:10 to 6:12. And again, I'm gonna kind of give a little plug here. If you have an opportunity to get a hold of the book Still Sovereign, and inside the book Still Sovereign, there's a chapter, and I think it's chapter 5, and it is written by a guy named Wayne Grudem, and it is on this very passage. It is one of the very best treatments of this that I've read anywhere. Very helpful, and he, of course, says the same thing. The whole passage really is helpful by this illustration. In fact, I believe that because we don't really take the time to understand this illustration, we've come to have a misunderstanding of the rest of the text. That we don't get why he says one is enlightened and tasted and everything, and then all of a sudden fallen away, and it's impossible to renew because we haven't worked hard enough at understanding this illustration. Or we don't understand the issue of milk and then solid food and the immature and the mature because we haven't worked hard enough at this illustration. It's very key. And to get the meaning, we need to go back and make some connections. Now, the Christian gospel stands on the foundation of the Old Testament, and this book, of course, was written to some Jews, mostly Christians, some interested unbelievers, some believing unbelievers who have said that in the past that they believed the message, they looked like they could be Christians, but they had the right information, they believed it, but they hadn't made a decision yet to surrender to Christ. As we think about those groups, let me just say that the most dangerous thing and even the saddest thing would be to have all that they have from the Old Testament, all that those Jews had from the Old Testament, all the history, all the covenants that they had, the oracles, the everything that they had, the revelation that they had. How rich, right? And all of it pictured something. I mean, you go back and you study, for example, the festivals, and they're all communicating something very significant, very important about God and who He is and what kind of devotion He expects from us. And really, they all paint the picture of their need for a Messiah. With all of that, then, to them reject their Messiah, that's a sad place to be. God gave the Jews prophets and many fathers like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and people like David and all sorts of men with revelation from God about the Messiah to come. And the saddest thing would be for them to reject Jesus Christ in the face of so much. And that's really the message then in 5:10 through 6:12. Rejection against a complete revelation. Full light is given and you turn away from it. In many years, decades, centuries, you had many Jews wondering, what does all this mean? Lord, it's almost as though the history there in the Old Testament was the statement, I believe, help my unbelief, right? I believe this, I just don't understand it. We get that from 1 Peter 1:10, right? As the prophets were searching to try to understand, what does all this mean? I'd like to know. I'd like to have clarity. And what a day that they had in the time of the Hebrews, they received the clarity. And it came in the person of Jesus Christ. And so what was hard for these guys was that in order for them to become Christians, they had to make a break from Judaism. And when they did that, they would face persecution. And many of those Christians were facing just that. And so you had the others looking at these believers going, I'm not sure. I'm not sure that I want to be identified with people that the world looks as weirdos. I'm not sure I want to be around a people that seem closer to fanatics than the normal. I'm not sure about that. And truth be told, there are some of you here that are sitting where you're sitting. You think that way. You smile. You wave. You shake the hands, and that's all good. But you say to yourself, not like them. I'm different. I don't want to be as crazy as them. I don't want to be identified with Jesus like them. They're just a little bit too far into it. That's just a little bit too much. That's where these guys were. Many of those were wondering. Like Jesus said, these people that were the true believers in this church body, they counted the cost. And you're looking at people counting the cost and wondering, where do I stand with that? And so what was happening was some of them were thinking of going back to the old life, back to Judaism, back to the Old Testament. And the main message in Hebrews is really this: move away from the Old Testament into the new, in essence, from the old covenant into the new. Not because the old was bad. Not because the old had holes in it. Not because the old had some deficiencies. It's just that the old's purpose was to point to the person of the new. Say it a different way. The old did its job. When John the Baptist came, his main message was basically to let everybody know the old did its job. Guys, I'm here to close the book on that. That's what John the Baptist's ministry was. That's the reason why he pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Go, follow him, believe in him. I must decrease, he must increase. The book is closing. This is the baton. Here, him, go." The old pointed to the need for the new. Jesus Christ fulfills it all. He's what the Old Testament pointed to. So let go of the old and get complete in Jesus Christ. This is Colossians 2:10. "And in him you have been made complete in Jesus Christ." A person is made complete. Finally, you can be complete. Why? Well, remember chapter 1, God, after he spoke long ago, "In these last days has spoken to us in his Son." It's all about Jesus. He's the point of it all. So what he's doing, you have these believers that are in this church body, and what he's doing is he's encouraging them. And in a sense, he's encouraging all of them. And here are all the reasons, guys, that leaving all that stuff in the old covenant from the Old Testament to follow Jesus Christ is the right thing to do. Is your salvation. And then he gives warnings to the ones that are stuck on the fence, the believing unbelievers we've been calling them. And you remember back in chapter 3 and 4, he gave us that illustration of Israel in the wilderness, leaving Egypt. Moses came as Redeemer. God sent him. Israel left Egypt. Israel left bondage, left idols. Yes, there was all kinds of pleasure they remember. And yes, there was no wilderness in Egypt. When they were there. But Egypt was pagan. Egypt was oppression. Egypt was where sin was. This is the point of the picture and the illustration. And so he says, leave it. Leave it. He left Egypt to follow God in the wilderness. And then it says many wanted to go back. They got a glimpse of the promised land. They saw that it was great. They saw the fruit of it. But there were foes there. And they couldn't trust God's promises. Couldn't trust God's word. Wouldn't trust God's word. Wouldn't trust God's leading. And all of that was a picture of what it would be like for them if they rejected Jesus Christ to go back to Judaism. His message is, you're not going back to Israel, you're going back to Egypt. And so the author is telling them, learn the lesson. Don't do what they did. Leave Egypt fully. Full salvation is in Jesus Christ. And you have to leave Egypt. You have to leave Judaism for it. See? You know, it reminds me of this sweet woman I was talking to who was part of the LDS movement. And she was questioning and really was strongly considering leaving. And in her heart, really, she felt like she had left. Knew that Christianity is the real deal. Knew that the gospel message is real. And I asked her, what's keeping you? She said, well, all my family's going to reject me. And I've got a lot of family. Yeah, I understand that. I believe that. I know that. The LDS movement is very family strong in the sense of they preach it. Living it out is different, but couldn't make the break. Couldn't do it. Couldn't leave Egypt. So here we have what I'm calling a danger zone. And the danger zone is that they are at this place where they are deciding if they want to go back. They've got all of the revelation. God has nothing more to say to them. Jesus is the last word. So what he's saying is, if you come to profess that Jesus is the way and you supposedly repent from your old life, some kind of repentance from sins, but then you want to go back, you're in severe danger. You say, danger of what? Of becoming what's called an apostate. So to see why he warns them this third time, let's go back to the first point and let's work our way through. And hopefully I'll give some of you who I talked with this last week who are trying to work through yourself, what does that word impossible mean? Can it really mean what it seems like it means? So I'm going to try to help you with that. I've got a lot to do here this morning, but we're gonna get ourselves through here. And a lot of what I wanted to share actually is a lot more than the very last points. So the last points are going to feel a little bit more like a conclusion, if you will. So, all right, so just to give you a roadmap, here we go. So the first message is to the believing unbeliever in the danger zone. And that's in 5:10 through 6:8. And there are five ways he goes about warning him. First, we see it in the analysis in 5:10 through 14. Verse 10, he stops talking to the believers. Why? Because he wants to teach them something about Jesus being our high priest. And he can't because he wants the believing unbelievers to receive it too. And he's a pastor. And he once again wants them to be there. So he throws out another warning. They cannot receive what he has to say until they leave the old for the new, for Jesus, in a true way. Now, what's the analysis? There's a problem. What is it? They became dull of hearing, right? Sluggish to hear. In some versions it says lazy to hear. But I'm not sure that's the best way to say it, because it's not like they're just lazy, like, hey, get working, you know. Like you would tell your kid, clean your room, you know, or something. It's not that. This is not that type of lazy, okay? The idea of it is you're slow. You are moving. You stop moving. You went numb. Why can't they hear? Why is it that their hearing is like so dull and sluggish and slow? Because they're not born again. They've neglected the great salvation, chapter 2, verse 3. They've hardened their hearts, chapter 3, verse 13. What's the danger of falling away, chapter 4, verse 1, of coming short, chapter 4, verse 11, of falling through the same example of the Israelites in the wilderness. And you remember the issue there, chapter 3, verse 19, unbelief. That's the analysis. The problem is, you're in unbelief. You can't hear spiritual truth. Verse 12, you have enough information to teach, but you need to go back to the basics of the Old Testament. Why? So that those basics can take you by the hand and bring you to Jesus, the Savior. And so they're spiritually immature in that way. Verse 13, not accustomed to righteousness. Remember, we told you what that meant. Not skilled in righteousness. Not experienced in righteousness. What's that mean? Verse 14, no ability to discern good and evil. That's a skill. That's an experience for mature people. And in this context, mature people means believers. This is a distinction he is saying. Now think about this practically. What it means is that this group of people couldn't figure out if the new covenant was good or not. You couldn't figure it out. That was the thing they were having the most trouble discerning. Is this really where we should be going? Is this really the truth? So that's the first thing. Second, the answer. What's the solution? Chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. Slow to get it, but why? Verse 1. Because they need to leave something behind. See it? See the connection? You're slow. Slow to what? Slow to leave it behind. So what's the message? Leave it behind. Get away from it. The word means literally to separate. It's we showed you that it's the word Greek word aphiemi. It's sometimes translated in 1 Corinthians 7. It covers the picture of divorce. And in Matthew 9, it's the picture of forgiveness. And that's the idea of that type of separation, distance. Move from that to something else. What? The basics about the teaching about the Christ, the Messiah. Move to Jesus Christ. You have enough information about the gospel. Move. It doesn't make any sense if you never come to the person. It's not enough to have information about him. You know, sometimes we talk about, we use that with the word know, and we'll say, well, you know, do you know Jesus Christ? Oh, I know him. No. You missed what I was trying to say. I don't want to know if you know about him. I want to know if you know him. And does he know you? Right? Well, that will tell me if you're a believer or not. So we told you the Bible never tells us to leave the basics about Jesus, but here it says leave the basics about the Christ. So what is this saying? You never leave the basics about the gospel, right? So there's something that it's saying here. We're told all the time to go back to the basics of the gospel. So we need to understand what this leaving means. Well, that's why you have to understand that this is written to Jewish people, because the idea of it is the Old Testament that gave pictures about the Christ. And what he's saying is leave those pictures to the actual Christ. Quit hanging around all of the offerings and the festivals and all of these things that really, you know, the temple and all of that, that really were meant to point to the real. I remember this is one of the things I struggled so much growing up. I grew up Roman Catholic, and after I became a Christian, and then I had it in my mind and my heart, I was going to stay in the Catholic Church to reform it. I thought, well, who else could do this? I mean, nobody's doing it, so I need to be this guy. You know, I didn't know about a guy named Martin Luther and everything, and all those other guys. So, all right, you know, somebody's got to tell these people. You know, it would be so hard for me, because I would sit there and I would look at the priest is, you know, in his garb and everything, and I'm learning all kinds of things in Scripture as I'm reading the Old Testament and learning all about, you know, what things were like. And I'm looking at the Old Testament, and I'm looking at all that's going on in the service and going, that doesn't look like a whole lot different. They're doing the same things in almost a symbolic way as what they did in the Old Testament. And I'm saying to myself, they got to leave that. Hey, you're wasting your time. Jesus is the real point. This is nothing to do. Why do you have the chalice and all that kind of stuff? You don't need that anymore, right? You need Jesus Christ. Once I figured out that I was yanking, you know, touching the tip of an iceberg and trying to move it, you know, that's when I realized I had to leave. Look at this. All the things, those things in verses 1 through 2 are Old Testament ways of talking about, you know, the major things of the Old Testament. Repentance from dead works, ceremonial washings, laying on of hands on a sacrifice for sins, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. All of that is very Old Testament, an Old Testament way of talking. Now, what's he asking them to leave? leave all of that for Jesus Christ. And I was going to give you my version here, but after I read John MacArthur who said, had something to say about this, and I thought, ooh, yeah, that's exactly what I'm thinking. So I'll tell you what, I'll just quote him. Listen, he says, leave the ABC of repentance from dead works for the New Testament teaching of repentance toward God unto life. Leave the ABCs of faith toward God for faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Faith toward God doesn't mean anything if you don't come through Jesus Christ, does it? Leave the ABCs of ceremonial washings for the cleansing of the soul by the washing of the Word, which is regeneration. Leave the ABCs of laying hands on a sacrifice, which identifies you with the sacrifice by laying hold of the Lamb of God, not by your hands, but by what? By faith, right? Leave the ABCs of the resurrection of the dead for the full revelation of resurrection in the New Testament, which is resurrection in whom? Christ. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Leave the ABCs of eternal judgment for the complete truth of judgment, the judge and heaven and hell as revealed in the New Testament. End quote. So he says, leave. That's the solution. You have to leave that. And I suppose if we're trying to relate it to today, it really would be calling people to leave whatever it is that they're putting their hope in. Whatever amount of works that you've attached, whatever system that you've attached yourself to, leave it for Jesus Christ. And then we saw the ability, verse 3. So how can a person make that kind of move? And I always think of Nicodemus. How could Nicodemus be born again? This is how. Verse 3. And this we will do if God permits. He's trying to get them from believing unbeliever to finally having true faith in Christ. How? God has to do the work of the opening of the eyes. But what if that person persists in staying on the fence and then eventually leaves Christ? Well, verses 4 through 6, the admonishment. He gives the warning. He gives the danger here. So let's look at this here. That was last week's study. Again, we're taking our time to get to our text. I really want you to understand this, because I think if you do, when we get to our verses, oh man, you're going to be so incredibly encouraged. It's going to be awesome. I can't hardly contain myself, but I have to. So, all right. So you really got to get this. All right. Here we go. The key word is impossible in verse 6. I mean, it's literally the word impossible. I don't know how that might have sounded, but it's the word impossible. And I know that some of you struggle with that, and so we need to explain it. Now, this is an if-then construction. If one thing is true, the other follows. Okay? If you have all the experiences of verses 1 through 5, and then you fall away from following Christ, listen, it is impossible to get back to that place of repentance. That's this short, simple version. You say, well, are there two kinds of repentance? There are. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. One kind is worldly. It's just sorrow. It's just feeling bad. You ever talk to somebody who's coming to you and it's a kind of a supposed repentance, but you never really know? Because here's what it sounds like. You know, I feel bad that you were hurt, and or I feel bad that you struggle with this, or I feel bad that, you know, that I did that to you. Okay. What happens next? I don't know. Well, we've just communicated when we do that to others is how we what? Feel. Look, I can tell this has made the situation bad. I feel bad that that I did that. That is not biblical repentance. That's just sorrow. It says about the other kind there in 2 Corinthians 7 that it is called a godly sorrow without regret. The first kind has regret. Regret for what? Regret that you ever left Egypt? Maybe regret that, man, I feel bad. I feel bad that I made you feel bad. There is a regret. Regret that you ever left Judaism. Regret that you ever left your old life, your old friends, your old way of doing things. And even that you might even make other people feel bad. So follow along. There are two kinds of repentance. And there's one kind of repentance that doesn't lead to life. And there's a kind that does lead to life. Okay? In chapter 6, verse 9, look at it for yourself. He's going to tell us about things that accompany salvation. Things that go with salvation. Got it? In verses 4 through 5, we get a list of things that do not accompany salvation. Do you understand that? These are things, they might be there, probably will be there to some extent for the person that truly comes to faith in Christ. But because you have these, they don't mean that you have come to faith in Christ. You understand that? This is what he's saying. These are not the things in verses 4 through 5 are not the things that accompany salvation. That tell you that a person has salvation. What are these experiences? Look at them. Verse 4. Those who have once been enlightened. Notice the word those. He's talking about a different group here. He's talking about not the believers, but a group of people who have these experiences. Different pronoun, those. It's a demonstrative pronoun. Those, the ones out there, the ones over there, those people. A group of people who once had these experiences. Who are, what kind of experiences? Look at it. Enlightened. And then you remember we told you last week the idea of enlightenment is understood some things about the gospel. So they had an understanding. The lights sort of turned on just a little bit. Tasted of the heavenly gift. They tasted, but it not eaten, not taken in, just tasted. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. They were around him. He's not in them. They were around him and his work. Verse 5, taste of the good word of God. Again, not eaten. Verse 5 again, taste of the powers of the age to come. They saw the signs. They saw the wonders, the miracles, the great power. They had a show of some kind of repentance. And then verse 6, they fell away. What's he saying? That they had the verses 1 through 5 revelation of the truth about Jesus Christ and had some experiences related to that gospel. But will you notice what is missing in this whole list? No words that describe a true Christian. There's no regeneration. There's no justification. There's no redemption. Why would they fall away? Verse 6. It says they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. They went back to Judaism, the Jewish religion. They went back there to the people who say that Jesus should have died on the cross. And they identify with the people that shame Jesus. You say, so you're saying that these are Christians that fell away and lost their salvation? No. I'm saying that they are believing unbelievers who have positive experiences around the gospel and then fell away and show that they were never Christians in the first place. Say it a different way. So close and yet what? So far. A true Christian doesn't fall away from Christ for good, by the way. You say, prove it. Jude verse 24 is one place to start. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, now to him who is able to keep you from falling, permanently falling. You know how I know he means permanently falling? Because that's the whole letter is about that. The people that did that. It fell away. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory. Ooh, I like that. You know how I'm going to get to heaven? God himself will get me there. He's going to make me stand in his presence. See, why would he make me do anything? Because in my own flesh, I won't do it. I won't. Neither would you, would you? He said, no, I'm a pretty strong person. Right. And we strongly go headlong into our sin all the time, don't we? Why, praise God. He says by the way, he goes on to say, I love it. I got to read you the rest of the verse. To stand in his presence, the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and so forth. Why praise God? Because he is able to keep true Christians from ever falling away for good. Isn't that a great reason to praise God? And by the way, this is similar to the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12. Maybe this will help you. Remember that one? And Jesus preached the gospel and he did lots of miracles, casting out demons and stuff like that. And the Jewish religious leaders, they saw him and they said, you know, here's our conclusion. This is the conclusion that we've come to about you. You are doing this by the power of Satan himself. And Jesus said, oh, good one. So you're saying that Satan wants to go around casting out Satan. That's not a winning plan. He says, that's ridiculous. A house divided against itself will not stand. And then he said this, there is an unpardonable sin, and it is called the blasphemy against the Spirit, and that will not be forgiven. What is the blasphemy of the Spirit? I'll give it to you in the short version here. Seeing the truth about Jesus Christ and the power from him that comes from the Holy Spirit and attributing that power to Satan. See the power? Can't deny it. But I'm going to say that it isn't from God. Now that particular sin cannot be repeated because it had to do with Jesus and his miracles. It had to do with literally Jesus physically being there and something that they could do with him physically being there. But what you see in Hebrews 6:6 is something similar. Now pay attention, listen. If you have heard the gospel and you've agreed to it and you've been around the power of it and even said that you have repented of your sin to identify with Jesus, but then you turn away, here's the important part, to reject him, like those guys who said Jesus isn't from God, that said that he's from Satan, then it will be impossible to renew you back to repentance. You say, no, so any person who falls away from here and just doesn't follow Christ can never be a Christian? That's not what this is saying. That's not what impossible is referring to. When you have the whole revelation of the gospel given to you and you say you believe it and then turn away from it and embrace a system of belief that rejects Jesus Christ, it is impossible to go back. You have received everything. That's what this is saying. Now, on the back of that, see the illustration and how it connects with that in verses 7 and 8. He gives the analogy here, an illustration of just what he was meaning in this whole section. Ground that drinks rain, which often falls on it. What's the ground? Any person that's heard the gospel, that has nodded his head to the gospel, okay? What's the drinking of rain? It's the waterfall of the gospel, right? Truth about salvation in Jesus Christ. And then it says, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. And so he says it's fruitful. And there's a ground, there's a kind of ground that receives the waterfall of the gospel and bears fruit. There's life in that ground. Salvation life in that ground. Okay? Then we have verse 8. But if it yields thorns and thistles, if the stuff that comes from it shows that it is dead, it's dry, there's not life there, if that's the case, look at it. It is worthless and close to being burned. It's just a matter of time, he says. Notice verse 7. Salvation, blessing. Verse 8, no salvation, what? Cursed. When does the cursing happen? What happens when life here is over, right? And so it ends up being burned. And that's what you do with the stuff that doesn't grow, that has no life. And the growth is clear. There's not spiritual growth, but we're not talking about spiritual growth. We're talking about growth that happens when it becomes a fruit-bearing tree. We're talking about whether it is alive or dead. That's the issue. Now think about what the thorns and thistles are. Thorns and thistles do not represent evil works in this context. The thorns and thistles are not bad stuff. Thorns and thistles in this context has to do with all the stuff that something like Judaism would produce. All the stuff that any kind of religion would produce that is without salvation in Jesus Christ. What would that stuff be? Self-effort? Self-righteousness? Hard work without having life in Christ? You go around, you see a bunch of people doing all kinds of supposedly good things, but the key is not so much whether those things are on the surface good. The key is whether they're connected to the life alone that is in Christ. Now we're ready to move on to verses 9 through 12. Now this church doesn't just have believing unbelievers in it. In them, most of them are actually believers. So what do they need? How do they handle this danger zone? What do they need? They need encouragement. And then the believing unbelievers who are still around need an example. The ones that haven't left yet, they need an example. So they know how to leave the old life and really embrace Christ. Who's the example? Are you ready for this? All the believers around them. See? So good. All right. Let's look at then here at this second point. The believer out of the danger zone. And let's start in verse 9. But beloved, he says. Now, who's he been talking to? This is how come we know that those ones from 5:10 to 6:8 were not believers. In all the New Testament, when any author uses the word beloved, he does not use it to talk about or to unbelievers. Never. It's always for believers. Again, back at chapter 6, verse 4, in the case of those, chapter 5, verse 11, you have become dull, you should be teachers. That's a different you than the ones that he is talking about in chapter 6, verse 9. You want more proof that he's talking to a different group? Look at verse 9. We are convinced of better things concerning you. Persuaded, that's the word, convinced, the persuaded, better, of better things. What, better than what? Better than ground that is close to being burned. And this is a different you. Again, are you sure? Verse 9. Again, things that accompany salvation. Though we're speaking this way, he says, I know that it's been, how we've been talking to you has been tough. This has been hard to hear. I know it. And maybe we've caused some of you to have some doubts, even in yourself. I know that. This has been hard. Though we talk this way, though we've been in a warning mode, we're speaking this way, and some of you might be concerned, is he talking to me? No, we're not talking to you, the true believer. Why? Because you are in a better place. You have stuff connected to the salvation that you claim to have that shows you really do have a genuine salvation. That's the contrast. So this is the contrast. Them and you. He turns to the Christians and he says, you're the real deal. And I want to encourage you with that. You also came out of Judaism. You also are Jews. But you have turned to Jesus Christ for salvation. Yes, you're getting put through the persecution and put through the ringer. But I want you to know, by way of encouragement, God knows that. And there's going to be blessing and reward for you. You're the ones who have left those foundation things behind from the Old Testament to go to the real one, from the shadows to the substance. So watch this. What are the things that accompany salvation that show that a person has salvation? Well, the Bible has lots of lists. If we wanted to, we could talk about Galatians 5, we could talk about 2 Peter 1, and Ephesians 4, Colossians 3. But when you look at our context, it's pretty easy to see these things that that accompany salvation. I mean, they're the things that were fulfilled. I mean, rather than repentance from dead works, they have repentance from their sins by means of being in Christ. Rather than just faith toward God, they have faith in Christ. I mean, all these things are things that accompany salvation. They have the resurrection promise. They have the sacrifice of Christ that they have apprehended and stands as their grace, as the grace, the blood that covers, and so forth. But in this section, the author narrows it down to three things: faith, hope, and love. And these are things that characterize a true believer. In a moment, I'm going to show you how this all works. It's really incredible. So watch the flow, and I think you'll get this. In verses 1 through 6, he tells us what salvation isn't. Things that don't necessarily accompany salvation. In verses 1 through 2, it's more than the Old Testament, he says. In verses 4 through 5, it's more than experience. It's more than knowing the right answers and being enlightened. It's more than being excited about salvation in Jesus. It's more than being amazed by the Holy Spirit, being around the Spirit's work in others. It's more than feeling good about some verses in the Bible. It's more than feeling really swept away with some powerful movement in Christianity. So what things tell us a person has salvation? Three of them. And what he says is, I'm persuaded, I'm convinced, the evidence of your lives is in, and I can tell that you're the mature ones, you're the solid food people, you're not the milk drinkers. What's the evidence? Faith, hope, and love. And what he's going to do is actually show them to us backwards. Love, then hope, and then he's going to end with faith. So let's look at the first one. Here they are. These are the things that accompany salvation that he's points to us. First of all, there is a consuming love. A consuming love. Notice how he encourages them. Verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work. Now, why would they think that God is unjust? Well, maybe they're feeling beat up and they're thinking, oh, he doesn't even see us. He's abandoned us. He's left us. He doesn't really pay attention to what's going on and what's with us. He says, no, actually, God sees all that you do. He sees your motives. He knows your heart. He sees the people that are sitting on the fence, and he sees you. He knows there's a distinction. He doesn't forget you. God always knows is faithful. He always knows the ones that are his, that belong to him. He even counts on the ones that are elect and not saved yet. In Acts chapter 18, he encourages Paul when he says, hey, I have many in the city that haven't, you know, yet come to me, but I have them. So be encouraged. 2 Timothy 2, the Lord knows those who are his. Now what doesn't he forget? It says their works. You say, but I thought that you were saved by faith. Yeah, we are, but faith is never alone. It's by faith alone, but faith is never alone. You know what faith is attached to? Jesus Christ. And he produces works in you. James 2, faith without works is what? Dead. These aren't works that you've contrived up yourself. Saving faith has works. Say it a different way. Saving faith works. Great verse in Galatians 5, 6. It's never alone. It pushes out works in life. And Galatians 5, 6 says this, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. See that? It's talking about saving faith. Saving faith that shows its work through love. Fantastic. Love it. Back in Hebrews 6:10, will you notice what the work is? The love which you have showed toward his name. The work to love God. That's what a believer works at, loving God. Not trying to earn God's love, but working because you love God, working because you have God's love. In Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church, he said this, I know you guys are Christians because I constantly bear in mind your work of faith and labor of love. In Ephesians 6, peace be to the brethren and love with faith. Isn't that a good way of saying it? Love with faith. That's what a believer's work looks like, love with faith. And then he goes on to say, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love, love that can't be corrupted. Why? Because Romans 5, God has poured it in you when he saved you. It's his love. I want to show you why I call this a consuming love. You remember Jesus said the foremost command is to love God with all your heart, and the second is to do what? Love your neighbor. And it's all, everything, all the commandments are filled in that very thing. That defines a Christian. But let me show you from Hebrews 6:10 that the first one shapes the second one. This is so good. Look at it. The love which you have showed toward his name. Notice that he doesn't say, God doesn't forget your love for others. He doesn't say that. He says something different. I mean, a lot of people make us think that you just need to just tell people to get out there and start loving others, and all we need is love, right? We even have songs about that. But listen, that's not what he says here. That's not how you spot a Christian. Love for others. You say, the verse, John, I remember John, you know, the song, right? I know the song. You might not know it like you should. I'll help you. The love for others happens because there is first love for whom? God. Always God first. Always God only. He has no rivals. The love, he says, which you have showed toward his name. The name stood for the whole person. The character of a person. See what it's saying? God knows that you are for real because he sees the work and he sees the love for him. And to say it a different way, you love others because you love God. You see that? And that has revolutionized families. In a world where we have moms and dads that get so lost into all the struggles that they have in raising their children that they sometimes wonder to themselves, I don't know how or why it is that I love this kid. But for the believer, we always know. There are times I don't feel like loving you, okay? But for the believer, what happens? You love anyway. You say, why? Because you're begrudging it, right? No, because I love God so much, right? You say, are you sure that's what he's saying? Look at the end of verse 10. In having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. How do we know you love God? You love his people. You love the saints. See, who are the saints? You got to find those so that I can start loving them, right? That's the reason why I don't love so many people, because I haven't found the saints yet, right? No, actually, all believers are saints, see? All Christians. Any Christian is a saint. It means set apart ones. And you can read 1 Corinthians 1, 2 to get an idea of that, but that's another time. That's what God did at salvation. Love for God fuels our love and service to others. What's the key to serving others? A consuming love for God. Love for Christ. I mean, you love Christ, you have a passion for him, and you will love others. You know why that's the key, right? Because we're all sinners. Because we're all giving each other reasons not to love each other. I mean, that was a massive theme from Jesus to his disciples in John's gospel. In John 13, Jesus washed their feet. Why? As an example to them of service. It's so amazing that literally minutes before he did this very thing, they were arguing with each other about who is the greatest. So watch this. The end of the chapter, he says, love one another as I have loved you. And he says it in a context where they were sad because Jesus was going to leave, and he's telling them, if you really love me, here's how you show it. Love others. Demonstrate that love, that you love me more than anything else in your love for others. You don't earn the love for God. You show the love for God. Remember later in John's gospel, John chapter 21, Peter denied Jesus. Jesus died. Jesus rose. And then he went to Peter again. And he says, remember what he told him? Do you what? Love me? Why? Because you will never love others until you first start what? Loving me. It's the key to everything. It's the key to everything. Love Christ. Remember what he said? Do you love me? Lord, you know I do. All right, then, if that's true, feed my sheep. Tend my lambs, take care of the ones I have saved, serve them. Love for Christ then flows out into love for others. You've ministered to others, and you still do it, and God sees it. And the word minister, by the way, is the word diakonos. It's the word that we get for deacon. It's just a basic word for to serve. Love toward God's name is a love for all of who God is. All of who God is. I never get when people struggle with any parts of God's attributes. I like his compassion, but his sovereignty, boy, struggle a little bit with that one. Mercy, that's great. Holiness, that's tough. Forgiveness, yes, but justice, man. Now listen, it's a love for God so much that it spills out into love for others, see? I like how one author put it. He said, the Christian life just boils down to one thing, the measure of your love for the Lord. How preoccupied are you with his name? This is the reason why you learn theology. You ever thought about that? So why do I have to learn so much theology? So that you can love other people. Poor lovers of others are because they're poor lovers of God, and they haven't learned to study theology so that they can have greater love for other people. You learn to love his sovereignty and his holiness and his grace and kindness and righteousness, and you will love others deeply because you'll be connected to another thing, his patience. See? love for God and deeds of service go hand in hand. 1 John 3:17, never forget that the first fuels the second. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? In other words, I thought you had the love of God in you. If you did, you would love other people. So if love for God abides in you, you will use what you have to serve a brother in need. Love for God pushes in that direction. That's the first thing here that tells us a person has salvation. A consuming love for God that flows to others. Secondly, a confident hope. Verse 11. I really don't have much to say else here because these are so evident, but I'll just point them out to you. Verse 11. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Now, some see this as the author going back to the believing unbeliever group and saying, hey, you need to show diligence and realize you need the full assurance of hope. I mean, he could be saying that. But I think it also could apply to the believers this way. Be diligent to realize all that you have in the hope that you've been given and keep running the race all the way to the end. In that sense, it's an encouragement to persevere. A genuine believer will persevere. What a wonderful doctrine. I love the doctrine of perseverance. And when we say hope, we don't mean wish. Christian hope means a certainty that's unrealized yet. That's why I say confident hope. Confident in what? That you'll make it all the way to the end. In fact, the word diligence is a fascinating word. It means to make haste, literally. Spoudain. To be fast. And what he's saying then is be fast to make it all the way to the end. You ever hear somebody say that? Hurry up and wait, right? Be fast to the finish line. That's what biblical perseverance looks like. No sitting around. Now we have no hope apart from Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:3 is called the living hope. And we know that perseverance is a mark of the believer. Matthew 24 tells us, by your endurance, you will be saved. Trials make life hard to have joy in the Lord. Temptations make following Christ hard too. Persecutions make loving Christ a challenge. But the true believer stays, doesn't he? And this is what he's saying. You're not going to fall away. Peter said, where would we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Listen, it's not even an option for us. Why? I don't know. I suppose it's because we've surrendered our whole life to you. After you surrender the whole thing, what else do you have, right? We've already put that thing in the trash bin, the life that, you know, we left. No turning back. Now, if he's talking to an unbeliever, he's saying, get to Jesus fast. And if he's talking to a believer, he is saying, always be quick to stay with Jesus. Why? Because you're going to be tempted to leave. But the Lord knows those who are his. There's a third thing that tells us a person has salvation, thirdly. And let's call this one clear faith. Clear faith, verse 12. He says that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, what do you mean by clear faith? This. That the faith of all, your faith looks like the faith of all other true believers. Sometimes you go to a person, and by the way, if you're one of these people that somebody's going to, ask the Lord to show you if what this other person is saying is true or not. Sometimes you go to a person and you say, I'm coming to you because I see something about you that seems to be lacking. And they might not have the words to be able to say this, but this is really maybe what they're trying to say. Your faith doesn't look like this other, about most, like most people's faith. Well, maybe it's because it's my own faith. Whoa, time out. Not what the Bible teaches. Teaches that our faith is to imitate the faith of others. It looks like the faith of other true believers. How does a person get saved? Ephesians 2:8, it is by faith that we're saved, by grace through faith. Romans 3, by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And faith is a life of trusting God through Jesus Christ. You take Him at face value. You take Him at His word. He says that you may not be sluggish. Same word back in 5:11, dull of hearing. The mark of a genuine believer, he says, is moving past that, taking that step past that, leaving that behind. You were stuck, and maybe you didn't surrender your life to Jesus Christ because you were scared. Maybe because you were stubborn. Maybe just not wanting to give up the old life. So he says, what you needed was some encouragement to take the leap, to make the bold step. Well, what kind of encouragement do you need? You need the life of faith in other genuine believers. Look at them. Look at them. And so the answer is this. Take a look at it. Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Who's that? The genuine believers. It's the Greek word mimetes, where we get our English word mimic from. Mimic them. We need pictures of that life of saving faith lived right before us, don't we? And boy, does he give them to us in this book. He starts right away in verse 13 of this next, or the next section we're going to look at, by throwing Abraham out to them. And then you get to chapter 11, and boy, he gives us a whole bunch of guys to imitate and understand what faith looks like. In chapter 13, verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. All right. Clear faith, because you see it lived right before you. That's why Jesus told a bunch of people, follow me. Follow me. In other words, believe in me and keep your eye on me so that you understand how to live this life of faith. All right, as we conclude, what can you do? Well, be encouraged if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ that God hasn't forgotten you. He sees the consuming love for Him that spills out to others. He sees the confident hope that perseveres in the face of danger and temptation and trial and struggles. And He sees the clear faith that follows the faith of other true believers that have gone before. And if you are unsure, He warns you, don't be sluggish, don't be dull of hearing. Show diligence and get full assurance of where you're at spiritually. How do I do that? Well, there's a lot to say about that, but we're going to be saying more as we go on through Hebrews, but I'll just say this. Don't leave this place. Don't leave this place. Don't leave being around other believers until you find that answer, right? Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Thank you, Father, for giving us such truth here found in Hebrews 6. And I love these words, Lord, and I feel so inadequate even to give them. Father, help us to be so connected to this consuming love. We would live our lives out of a love for you and your name, Lord. And that you would help us to persevere, and that you would keep us imitating the faith of other believers that have gone before us, whether historically or even just people here in this church. We love you, Lord, for giving so much that we might serve, know, and love you, follow you. Help us to be a church that is marked by this type of living, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.